So, Elijah, we don't really understand anyone properly unless we understand the times and circumstances in which they lived when he or she was called to witness. So as we look at this story of Elijah, we need to understand, first of all, the situation in which he was called to live and witness. And we actually need to go right back to the time of the glory of Israel under King Solomon. The first 10 chapters of 1 Kings tells the story of how magnificent the nation of Israel had become. David and his armies expand the borders of Israel. Solomon builds and dedicates the temple. And all the blessings of the covenant described in Deuteronomy 28 are being fulfilled, literally. There is peace within the borders of the land. God quietens the hearts of ambitious warlike pagan kings so that Solomon doesn't need to lead the armies out to war. And God gives prosperity, blessing in the field, blessing in the city, and Israel is fulfilling her God-intended purpose. It's just wonderful. That's why you have the story in 1 Kings 10 of the Queen of Sheba coming to see things for herself. And it's not just in the record to give us a nice little story about a powerful woman who comes from another country and says, well, things look pretty good around here. There's a bit more to it than that. In chapter 10, verse 8 and 9, there are very significant words. Here's a woman from a pagan background, and yet when she sees the heights of Israel's glory under Solomon, she says, how happy your people must be, how happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. The whole world sought Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. And year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons, spices, horses, mules, and all over the known world, people of every nation and language acknowledge that the secret of Solomon's prosperity is Solomon's God. And then comes chapter 11, and with it a huge turning point. Chapter 11 is dire. If you have your Bible and you want to look back, you'll see it, verses 1 and 2. This King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from the nations, they were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. It seems that Solomon had a case of unbridled lust. He had no less than 700 wives and 300 concubines, which is just incredible. I mean, how does he rationalize that? Here's this king with the world at his feet, and God has given him all this. How does he rationalize it? How does he possibly rationalize this with what he knows about God and God's will and God's ways? Well, the real issue, of course, is described in chapter 11, verse 4. Solomon's heart is not fully devoted to the Lord. Verse 5 tells us that he follows other gods. Verse 6 tells us that he does evil in the eyes of the Lord. Verses 7 and 8 tell us the appalling lengths to which he goes, offering child sacrifices. Unbelievable, unthinkable. The man who sought God for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom beyond any other man. But that wisdom hasn't penetrated his heart. Someone who's been so involved in God's service and brought so much blessing to others just goes completely in the wrong direction. And so in verse 9, chapter 11, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Now, God didn't just leave him without warning him. He appeared to him in a dream, and he promised that there would be great blessing for him if he would follow him. But he also added a warning of judgment if he or his descendants turned away and began to serve other gods. God sees not only the potential in Solomon, but also the warning signs, and he understands the dangers. But Solomon follows his own desires. His heart is not fully devoted to the Lord his God, and he turns away from God. And it's a disastrous, disastrous turning point, not just for him, but for the whole people of God. And so you get chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, and they tell the story as it goes from bad to worse. Solomon's son Rehoboam lays heavy burdens on the people, resulting in rebellion. The nation divides, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. With division comes suspicion, intrigue and war, and things go downhill very quickly, especially in the north, in Israel. Jeroboam, the king in the north, is not a good king. At his death, God declares that Jeroboam has done evil in the sight of the Lord. He is so evil that other kings in the future are compared to him as a measure of how displeasing they are to God. Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, king after king, ascends the throne of Israel, and each one is worse than the one before. It's a story of hate, corruption, arson, murder, civil war, massacre. And when it seems that things just can't get any worse, Omri's son Ahab becomes king. And as hard as it might be to believe, Ahab takes evil to new depths. And now it's not just the king that the people need to watch out for, but both the king and his queen, Ahab and Jezebel. And Jezebel becomes infamous for her hatred of God and his prophets. Ahab puts her in charge of religion, minister for religion if you like, and her agenda is to destroy the worship of Yahweh the Lord and to replace the one true God with Baal. She tries to systematically kill all of God's prophets. Even when past kings hated the prophets, they wouldn't dare touch them, but not Jezebel. It doesn't bother her. So this is the situation into which God brings Elijah to live and to witness. It's not an easy place to be. And so in the time remaining, I want to highlight three things going on in Elijah's day that make life very difficult for him. And if you look at chapter 19, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10, you'll find Elijah has fled for his life from Jezebel. And at verse 10, excuse me, he talks about what has made him flee. He says, first of all, that the people are disloyal to God. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. That's the first thing. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. Now, this started way back when Solomon started marrying foreign women and worshipping foreign gods. But it really kicked in when the kingdom was divided and Jeroboam said, now, hold on a minute. If we go down there and worship down there in Judah at the temple, we're going to start hobnobbing with the southern people and we're going to lose our political identity. So he established two places of worship in the north and he made two golden calves and he set one up in each place and he said to the people, now here are your gods who brought you up out of Egypt. And I don't suppose at first that the people meant to actually worship the calves. More likely they still meant to worship God and still said that they worshiped God, but under the form of a calf. But over the process of time, their hearts transfer allegiance from one to the other. And they end up not actually worshipping the Lord at all. So much so that when you get to 1 Kings chapter 16, the worship of Baal is firmly established and the worship of God is openly repudiated. So the initial division about where to worship God becomes a division about actually whether to worship him at all. In essence, it's a division in the heart. And over the years, there is a sort of creeping transfer of loyalty from the living God to other things, other gods. And that still happens today. And it happens even to those like us who are active in the Lord's work. It happens slowly, almost imperceptibly. And Jesus talked about it in that passage that we read in Matthew chapter 6. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or will he be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And while money is the other God that's chosen there, it could be a whole host of things. Now, none of us would dream of setting up a golden calf. Yet sometimes our devotion, our love, our desire is not focused only on Jesus. Sometimes we share our devotion and love around between Jesus and other things, or between Jesus and other people. But a heart that is divided is a heart that is beginning to worship someone or something other than God. And much quicker than we think, we find ourselves repudiating God and his word in practice, if not in word. We still say the right things, but in practice, we begin to veer. So how do we avoid this? Well, we avoid it by focusing on the grace of the gospel and what God has called us to. And I want to read a few verses with you from 2 Peter chapter 1. Grace and peace be yours in abundance, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. It's all here in the Bible. I encourage you to read that when you go home today. 2 Peter chapter 1. It's just a great passage to focus on, to direct our minds, to keep us focused on the grace of the gospel, so that we do not transfer our allegiance through this coming week to anyone other than Jesus, that we keep focused on him. So the people have rejected the covenant. The second thing that makes life difficult for Elijah is persecution. 1 Kings 19 verse 10, Elijah says there that God's altars have been torn down and God's prophets have been killed. Jezebel isn't just content with worshipping Baal, she can't even stand the visual reminder that the Lord was ever worshipped in this place, and she can't stand hearing what the prophets have to say. So she sets out to kill the whole lot. And the aim of persecuting the church is always to silence the voices of those who stand for Jesus Christ. Now, we tend to think persecution, Muslim countries, Middle East, other places maybe used to be, would have been behind the Iron Curtain. Things have progressed, thankfully, in those parts of the world. But persecution takes other forms. People nowadays aren't content to say, if you want to believe the Bible, that's okay, so long as you don't expect us to believe it. That's what people used to say. If you want to believe it, fine. Don't expect us to believe it. Nowadays, people want to tear down what the Bible says. And within the church, reinterpretation of the Bible is the current fad. Reinterpretation in a way that allows what the Bible actually says to be set over to one side. Of course, there have always been attacks on the authority of the Bible right from the time when the canon of Scripture was formed, and even before that. For it was against this background that the need for a canon of Scripture became apparent in the first place. In our day, however, it's not so much the authority of the Bible per se that is attacked, as the authority of the Bible to interpret our experience, whether it be our own life experience or the life experience of others. The question today is this: is it my experience that interprets the Bible? Or is it the Bible that interprets my experience? And that's the key issue in the church today. Is it my experience that interprets the Bible? Or is it the Bible that interprets my experience? If you take, for example, the big debate in the Western church, not the global church, but in the Western church, about homosexuality, which of course has been quite controversial in PCI in recent times. If you take the big debate about that, most people who are unhappy with PCI's position on marriage base their views on experience. On knowing someone who is gay, whether a friend or a family member or a colleague, someone whom we know, someone we like, someone we respect, someone we love. This has certainly been something that all of us has dealt with. We were dealing it with in Knock and my congregation before I retired over 10 years ago with a staff member. Very, very difficult issue to deal with. As you love someone and as you care for that person and as you work with them. Very difficult. Do we interpret this whole issue through the experience of the person whom we love and we don't want to hurt in any shape or form? Or do we interpret it as everything else we interpret through the Bible? It's a difficult one. And at the extreme end of this argument and these discussions, the church can sometimes be accused of homophobia, which of course has no place in the Christian church. People matter to God. All people matter to God. Every single person matters to God. Homophobia has absolutely no place anywhere within the Christian church, and we need to be very clear about that. But equally, attempts to reinterpret the Bible in a way that sets experience above the Word of God, it too has no place within the Christian church, and we need to be clear about this too. This is a really difficult tension to hold. It's really painful and difficult to hold, and our denomination is finding this at the minute. How you actually, in practice, live with this and work with this and do it in a way which shows the love and the welcome and the grace of God on the one hand and the truth of God on the other hand. Very, very difficult. Now, you may not categorize that as persecution, but in its extreme form, so far as people say these things about the Bible and the Bible being reinterpreted in a way that is underneath experience rather than over experience, that is a form of persecution of the Christian church. The Westminster Confession says we are not to set our reason above the Word of God, but guided by the light of Scripture, then we use our reason to ascertain God's truth on every matter. So, two things that make life difficult for Elijah. And then there's a third thing. There's disloyalty to God, there's persecution, and the third thing is maybe the hardest of all, and that's silence. The silence of God. Let me take you back to our Old Testament reading, 1 Kings 16, especially the last verse, verse 34, about a man called Hiel. I mean, you look at this verse and you think, what on earth is that verse about? Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid his foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun. Well, in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, at this time, just after the victory at Jericho, at this time Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is anyone who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son he will lay its foundations, at the cost of its youngest he will set up its gates." And that's exactly what happened. Evil has so flourished under Ahab and Jezebel with seemingly no response from God that Hiel thinks it doesn't matter. There hasn't been any fire and brimstone, you know. There hasn't been any. Jezebel supports her 850 false prophets, and God doesn't send any kind of calamity. Maybe the God in whom Joshua believed is dead, or maybe he just doesn't care anymore, or maybe, like his followers, he's grown beyond that sort of thing. And so God's silence is misconstrued. But I take you back to 2 Peter again, chapter 3, this time, verses 8 to 11. "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. So here is the context of Elijah's ministry. It's not a popular time to serve God. It's not an easy time. It's a time of difficulty, tension, and danger. And it seems like there's no hope. And it's all pretty depressing. And why did you come to church today to hear all this depressing stuff? I mean, it's not what you want for the week it's ahead. But God is not ignorant of what is going on. God knows. And he's about to do something about it. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Chapter 17 begins with a conjunction. Now, God won't let us even pause on the note at the end of chapter 16. He says there's more to come. He spreads out this appallingly bleak context so that we may see all the more clearly the depth of his grace as he sends Elijah into the middle of it. Know very little about him, except that he's from Tishbe in Gilead. Biblical archaeologists can't even agree where this is. How was he called? When was he called? We don't know. He just appears on the scene, suddenly appears and declares that, contrary to popular opinion, God is not dead. And the implication is that Ahab and Jezebel are going to see that God is alive. What God does is to send an act of judgment. He sends a drought, not because he's capricious and wants to hurt and cause suffering. He sends a drought because Baal is supposed to be the god of the weather. Okay, Ahab and Jezebel, your God's the one who sorts these things out. Go to it, sort this out. But of course he can't. And Elijah then turns on his heel and walks out. Can you imagine the scene? It's a clear challenge to Ahab, to Jezebel, to Baal, and all the false prophets. And the God of Elijah is still alive today. He is not dead. He is alive. He is active. He is powerful. And he is intensely interested in everything that goes on in his world and in his church. Now, as we look at the story of Elijah over the next couple of Sunday mornings, I hope that you will see, and of course, we're not going to get it finished, so Alice is going to have to ask me back again. I hope that you'll see over the next couple of Sundays that you'll see it more as the story of God, our God, the living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's actually a very encouraging story. It may not seem like that today. You think, oh dear. It is really a very encouraging story. It's a story of great hope. It's actually an illustration of Romans 15, 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We look at our world and we look at the church and all these issues and we think, oh, they're just so intractable. They're so difficult. Just want them all to go away. Make life easy again. But God has put us in the middle of this situation, in this world, in this life, in this church, in these times, for his glory, to show his love and his grace, and to teach his truth. And to show that although this is difficult, there is a way through the grace of God that will enable us and others to follow him and bring glory to him. So this is the first lesson to learn from the life of Elijah. When the outlook is really bleak, keep hoping in God. No matter what our situation, no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter what the difficulties or perplexities or discouragements, God is at work. He knows us. He loves us. He holds us. He leads us. He will bring us through, for he is the God of hope. So let us put our hope in him, for we will yet praise him, our Saviour and our God.